following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Trust your heart's desire is for the Lord. It's a great, great meditation. Well, as I said, I'm not doing a Mother's Day message today. We're doing a Sunday night series on biblical manhood and womanhood. So we've been talking a lot on Sunday nights about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. I'm not planning to do a Father's Day message either because of that. So if you want some encouragement along those lines, maybe pull up the live stream or YouTube of that. But anyway, I did a special baptism sermon last week. I'm going to do another one in a couple weeks, and so want to finish up Romans here this week and next, Lord willing. And so our text today is verses 17 through 21. But before we read the text, I just recently finished up reading a really fascinating biography on the life of Abraham Lincoln, and written by a Christian man, and really just interesting. And a good theologian, but really good historian. And anyway, so it was a fascinating read. But one tidbit among many that I found very interesting is it talked at the end of the book about Lincoln's love for the theater. Abraham Lincoln really enjoyed going to the theater, which obviously did not turn out very well for him in the end. But he really loved to go to the theater. And what was interesting was to learn that even way back in the 1860s, that really grieved a lot of conservative Christians. In fact, when Lincoln died in a theater, you know, these pastors, they wanted to memorialize him and talk about how great he was. And of course, he had just won the Civil War, and they were really ashamed to even bring up the fact that he died in a theater. And the reason why that grieved so many was because they saw the theater as the enemy of godliness, a teacher of heresy and loose living. And so many Christians, even way back then, would really urge Christians that they should stay away from the theater. Cut yourself off from that ungodly influence. Now that strikes us as sort of amusing and interesting today, because we would wonder what would those Christians in the 1860s think about so much of what goes on in the theater today, all right? And as well, like, how is that even going to be effective in cutting off ungodly influences? But in the 1860s, you know, just simply cutting off something like the theater could be a really effective way of cutting off ungodly influence, because people only had so many places where they could be exposed to ungodly thinking and ungodly assumptions and lifestyles. But today, it's not so easy. Instead of one theater in town, you can pull up endless streaming options on your own TV. Now, you're not limited to the books that are available in the local bookstore. You can get on Amazon and you can find any type of book under the sun. You know, and the local paper is not your only source of news. You can get on the internet and you can find endless news sources from unlimited perspectives. And when it comes to learning about religion, well, you're not limited to the pastor in town. No, you can get on the internet, and again, you can access endless types of preachers and teachers. Now, that can be a wonderful blessing. You know, many of us really benefit from getting online and learning from other pastors and teachers and getting materials that we can learn from. That can be a wonderful thing. But it also is terrifying. As a pastor, as a parent, for many of you, mothers in particular today, it's terrifying to ponder all the destructive content that is available and is trying to sneak its way into your home and into our church. Now, a lot of it looks really innocent and even attractive. You know, but Satan is the master deceiver. And he is so good at weaseling his way into a crack and tearing apart people's souls and splintering churches. He's done it time after time after time. And so we all really need the warning of today's passage in Romans chapter 16. So verse 17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Again, Satan is a slippery deceiver. And therefore, we're not going to accidentally stay faithful to God's truth and obedient to His will. Now, the central challenge of this passage is that you need to stand for God's truth. You have to actively stand for the truth of God. And to do that, you need to heed three challenges that I want to give from this passage. And the first is that you must separate from false teachers. So we don't dialogue with false teachers. We don't sit in a huddle and find our common ground and try and make peace. No, God says that we are to separate from them. Now, I'll say up front that a lot of Christians like to mock that idea of separatism. It's so harsh, so legalistic, so arrogant for you to think that you know better than someone else and to say that they're not a Christian or that they're not welcome to teach or preach in your church. And we just need to love each other. And everything will work out just fine. But folks, that is incredibly naive. You know, for example, you know, a good shepherd doesn't put his arms around the wolf when he approaches the flock. And he doesn't offer him a lamb chop and, you know, as an act of goodwill. No. You know, the wolf doesn't think, "Oh, he gave me a lamb chop. What a nice guy. I'm never going to bother his flock again." No. The wolf has evil intent. And so a good shepherd aggressively drives the wolf away. You don't make peace with the wolf. And similarly, what Paul is saying in this passage is that you don't make peace with a spiritual wolf either. Now, verse 17 says that you need to mark the false teacher and you must avoid them. And if that's going to happen, you need to follow four steps in these two verses. First of all, you must know the truth. Now notice that verse 17, the center of verse 17 is that there is, he says there is teaching which you have learned. Teaching which you have learned. Now that is a reference to the apostolic doctrine, the essentials of our faith, and as well to essential Christian practice, the fundamentals of Christian obedience. So I want to be very clear, and this is important for where we're going with the rest of the sermon today. All right, this passage is not, we're not talking today about separating over every little opinion. We're not talking about, you know, pushing back against everyone who disagrees with you about small things or even lesser theological issues. We're not talking about, you know, you like to do, you know, where we're doing a series in Sunday school on the conscience and, you know, separating over matters of conscience where the scriptures are not abundantly clear. No, what Paul has in mind here when he talks about the teaching is the essential truths that make us Christian. The essentials of the gospel. You know, the fact that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that Jesus is truly God and truly man, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right, so we're talking today about those sorts of first-order issues and as well about matters of clear obedience to God, where the Scriptures are clear about morals and righteous living. All right? And the Bible is clear that when it comes to those sorts of things, again, we don't need to sit in a circle and kind of discuss and figure out what truth is. You know, talk about how does that make you feel? And if it doesn't make you feel good, then maybe we should kind of tweak it a little bit and make it a little bit different. We don't need to work to improve but the core of our faith. No, Jude 3 says that the faith, all right, speaking there of the essential Christian truth, has been once for all handed down to the saints. Now that really is our fundamental belief as Baptists, that the Bible is God's word, that our sole authority and our sufficient authority is what God has said in his word. And that has been given to us. It's not growing, it's not progressing, there's no one that's adding to what this says. This is our truth. This is what we believe. And you are responsible to know that truth so that you can spot falsehood. Now, of course, pastors, we have a unique responsibility there. The scriptures constantly challenge pastors to know the truth of God and to oppose falsehood. So a pastor has to be a good theologian. Otherwise, he's no good to the sheep when a wolf approaches. But our text is addressed to the entire church. So you, as a Christian, must know essential doctrine, and you need to know how to defend it from God's word. You must know what God expects from you, how you should live a godly life, what righteousness is and unrighteousness is. Now, why can't you just delegate that to the pastors? It's because you live 7 days a week in a wicked, slippery, deceitful world. And there are all sorts of influences and voices vying for your attention, vying for your heart. So you need to know the truth. You need to be discerning. And only then can you obey the second step, which is that you have to identify false doctrine. Again, Paul says in verse 17, he says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on. The idea there is mark, identify the false teacher. And who specifically are you to identify? The one who causes, he says there, dissensions and hindrances. Now, I love those two words there at the end because many Christians, we want to think that doctrine is impractical and that it's divisive. Let's say we get into the intricacies of the Trinity, that God is one God, three persons, and all that that means. So often, we might think, that has no effect on my life, Pastor. Why should I care about what it means that God is Trinitarian? And yet, church history has repeatedly demonstrated that that is very naive. Now, just think, for example, of the practical differences between Islam and Christianity. And Christianity is a radically, you just look at it. The surface stuff is very different between something like Christianity and Islam. And you know where you can trace a lot of that difference? It's the fact that we believe in a relational Trinitarian God. And Allah, the God of Islam, is singular and is really unrelational and cut off. The nature of our gods filters down into radical effects on all of our religions. So doctrine is practical. And I want to be particularly clear here that doctrine, strong theology, is not divisive. Paul says it's not theology that's divisive, it is heresy that is divisive. Now again, a lot of people want to believe that the path to unity, the path to strong unity in the church, it is to avoid theology or to avoid anything that is controversial. So don't talk about that stuff. Let's keep it down below and only bring it up if we really need to, but let's not talk about those things and let's just love each other and everything will work out fine in the end. But just in the last few weeks, really, the United Methodist Church has proven that Paul knew exactly what he was talking about. A long time ago, probably over 100 years or so ago, the United Methodist Church decided they were not going to talk about that divisive doctrine stuff. Right? So, inspiration is not really that important. We've got this teacher in one of our seminaries, and he denies the virgin birth of Christ. But he's a really godly guy, and he loves the students, and, and he's so sincere, so certainly we can't fire him. Certainly we got to keep him on. Or, you know, a few decades ago, well, you know, we'll accommodate to the culture by allowing women pastors, but we're not going to go any further than that. But just in the last few years, it's demonstrated that has failed miserably. In fact, in the last 3 or 4 years, 7,000 churches have left the United Methodist denomination. And all conservative churches over pushes to accommodate the sexual revolution. And those churches have taken a lot of money and a lot of membership with them, because you know what builds big churches? Strong convictions. No convictions kills churches. Because you have to believe something and be passionate about something to rally people to it. And so those churches have taken massive amounts of membership and people with them and money. And what's left of the denomination just a couple weeks ago voted to basically sell the denomination's soul to the sexual revolution. And it's tragic. It's tragic. And it just demonstrates that ignoring strong theology and failing to take strong convictional stances ended up in the long run being far more divisive and far more destructive than had they taken a strong, firm stand on the truth at the very beginning. And folks, that demonstrates that compromising with heresy and rebellion never serves God's people well. Error is always divisive and destructive. Now, of course, I mean, the very idea of separation means division, right? So we're not saying that all division is bad. There's a time to separate. That's what Paul says. He says, avoid them. But in the long run, in the ultimate sense, a robust commitment to truth and a robust defense of truth is the best path to real unity. So we have to know the truth. And then we have to identify, or as Paul says, keep your eye on falsehood. And then the third step is that we must resist the ruse. Resist the ruse. So look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 18. He says, "For such men, speaking of these false teachers, are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Now that is a powerful and scary verse. Because the false teachers, he says, that they're not slaves of Christ. He says they are slaves of their own appetites. Slaves of their bellies. So you could think of these people as, you know, some fat tyrant who just sits back, eats all day, serves his own flesh, and is not really committed to what is true and good. And of course, there are plenty of stories that we could tell from today of pastors and false teachers who fly all over the country in their private jets, spending insane amounts of money because of how they profit off their ministry, living in extravagant homes, things of that nature. Now, Stephen Furtick is a kind of prosperity preacher in North Carolina, and he went viral a few weeks ago for, on Easter Sunday, he wore a $1,000 pink sweater to preach, and the thing looked absolutely ridiculous. You couldn't pay me $1,000 to wear the thing. But he paid $1,000 for this sweater. And how in the world? How, you know, whatever. But the point is, I mean, there are people making massive incomes off their ministry, serving their appetites. Of course, we've also heard about very popular false teachers who, behind the scenes, are very abusive leaders, abusive to their families, to their wives. People who look good on the outside, but are very harsh and hard to be around. You know, Joseph Smith, the founder of the LDS Church, seemed like a really genuine guy. And yet behind the scenes, he had many wives and a very messed up, broken home. You know, and even if like all that's not true, and this guy is a really genuine person and he's ethical and has upstanding character, every false teacher is shaking his fist at the truth of God. He's shaking his fist at the truth of God. Now, he might really believe what he says, but that doesn't mean he's right. You know, but at the end of the day, even if he really believes it, he thinks he knows better than God what is true. Or he thinks that he can defend God better than God can defend himself. And they have a God complex that really betrays a heart of unbelief and rebellion against the Scriptures. So the question is, well, why does anyone listen to a false teacher? Why does that happen? Well, it's because they hide their ungodliness, as Paul warns, behind a cloak of, what's he say? He says, of smooth and flattering speech. Now, they get that strategy from Satan because the Scriptures tell us that Satan appears as an angel of light. And false teachers do the same. So for example, let's suppose that a self-proclaimed prophet walked into LifePoint next Sunday with green hair, carrying a pride flag, and wearing a Free Palestine shirt. Well, I wouldn't even have a chance to kick him out because you would kick him out before I got to them. But you know what? What if some guy walks into LifePoint and he looks like us? He talks like us. He shares a lot of the same fears and frustrations and concerns that you do for politics or religion or culture or things of that nature. And he kind of talks like you and he looks like you. Well, he's got a far greater chance to succeed and to get a hearing than the first guy ever would. And so Satan is very good at finding these charismatic personalities. You know, he'll find someone who's funny, someone who is charming, someone who looks so genuine, and you look at this guy and you like him, and you think there is no way that I could not trust him. How could he be evil? Or again, what Satan does as well is he takes some fear that you have, or some desire that you have. And then he finds someone who vents all of your fears. I mean, he's just saying all the things that are grating at your soul, and you like it. You like the edge. And it could be about politics, culture, religion, all sorts of other things. And it's just so, you just enjoy hearing him complain. Or you enjoy how he talks about the thing that you're afraid of. And you begin to listen. And so false teachers can come in all shapes and all sizes. They come in Wranglers, and they come in Armani. They come with nose rings, and they come in three-piece suits. They come with great academic notoriety and credentials. And they also come with down-home straight talk. And whatever it is that you like and what appeals to you, You love it, and your defenses go down, and Satan begins to plant seeds of rebellion and doubt. I mean, do you ever wonder, how in the world did a guy like Adolf Hitler deceive a whole nation? And how is it that a whole country of intelligent people, right? I mean, Germany, you know, Germans are not known for being dumb. How in the world did he deceive a whole nation like that? You know, why do people keep sending money to shysters like Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn? You know, why does a guy like Mark Driscoll, who has said all sorts of terribly creepy things and was booted from his church for being an abusive, greedy leader, why does he keep selling books and keep getting speaking invitations? Well, it's because people are slaves to their passions. They want what they want so badly that at times we almost welcome deception. Or we're so proud. We're so proud that someone makes us feel important. Or feel like we've got some kind of insider knowledge. And we kick discernment to the curb. And we just follow along. You know, I mean, folks, it's a scary world. It's a scary world. Because you've got a foolish, deceitful heart inside you. So we have to be discerning. You know, specifically here, don't think with your stomach. Cultivate a godly mind and a godly heart. You know, good discernment you know, begins with a transformed mind, that you love the Lord, you know the Lord, and as well, the fruit of the Spirit. So Christ, not your flesh, not your pride, but must rule your heart. And then from there, if you're going to resist the ruse, then you need to filter everything you hear through this book. This is your authority. And if it doesn't match what the Bible says, then you throw it out. You know, and I think as well, it's good to watch for the fruit of the Spirit. So does this teacher manifest the fruit of the Spirit? Is his life consistent with what Scripture teaches? And this is maybe even more important. Does listening to this person encourage the fruit of the Spirit and encourage godliness in your heart? Or does it feed the opposite types of things in your life? You know, what is the force of his persuasion? Is it all stories and emotional manipulation? Or does he use sound logic that is anchored in explaining to you the Word of God? And not just like one little phrase in one verse over here, because that's where a lot of heresy starts. Right? You take one true thing from the Bible, and then you ignore everything else. In fact, that's how most bad heresies get started. And so be careful, be thoughtful. Don't listen with your belly. Resist the ruse, because that's all it is. And then the fourth step is that you must, you must separate from rebellion. Now, God is clear. He's very clear in verse 17 what you do with someone who is identified as a false teacher. He says, turn away from them. Turn away from them. So that's very clear. God is very clear there about how we are to respond. Now, again, that's not saying that we don't follow, you know, some kind of Matthew 18 process. Right, so a false teacher rises up in Life Point, we want to try and persuade them, help them understand where they're wrong, and try and win them to the truth. So you go through that process, all right? But if someone is committed to falsehood, committed to spreading heresy, God says you separate from them. Now that's hard. That's hard because no one likes being the bad guy. So, for example, let's suppose that all the churches and everyone who flies under the banner of Christianity in Apple Valley decides to do this big joint service at Civic Center Park. It's going to be huge. The mayor's going to speak. The press is going to be there. It's going to be this big show of unity. And so, you know, some of the big evangelical churches are going to be there. The Catholics are coming. The Mormons are coming. The Jehovah's Witnesses are coming. You know, the liberal mainline denominations are coming, and we're all going to get together as brothers and sisters in Christ and let Apple Valley know that the unity and the love that we share in Jesus. It sounds so good, right? But what's the problem? The problem is that we aren't actually all brothers and sisters in Christ. Because many of the people, that the groups that I just mentioned, obviously we don't know about individuals, but the groups that we're mentioning teach things that the Bible says are false. So some of them would teach that Jesus is not truly the Son of God the way the Bible says he is. Or that salvation is not by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And so they are teaching things that are not true and are terribly destructive. So you turn around and call people who deny the gospel brothers in Christ, that then you are sending a bad message about the gospel. And frankly, you are not loving that person because you are telling him he's a brother in Christ when the Bible would say, of course we don't know anyone's hearts, but when the Bible would say he is not a brother in Christ. So, you know, we'd look like divisive jerks for skipping out on an event like that. But we have to obey the Lord. Now, 2 John chapter, or there's only one chapter, 2 John 9 through 11, we are very clear. It says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. We're talking there about the essentials of the gospel. Anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Period. And so, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And God says, if you give Christian brotherhood or extend Christian fellowship to someone who denies the Lord, then you participate in rebellion and wickedness. We can't do that. God says we cannot treat a heretic like a brother. Now we have to stand firm. Now we might look bad in the short term, but we have to be faithful to Christ. You know, as well, you know, confronting and disciplining a false teacher who has made inroads into the church, well, that can be really painful. And sometimes you don't just lose that person, you can lose other people who've been caught up in their rebellion. You know, and that's why churches so often try to make peace with someone who is teaching heresy. You know, but again, you don't pacify a wolf. You know, Paul took a very different strategy. I mean, he says in Galatians chapter 1, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, the context here is that the Galatians, these churches, they had heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and then these Jewish people came in and they were telling them that Christ is not enough to save you. That you also need to be circumcised, and you also need to observe these Jewish laws, and that you need those things on top of Jesus to get you to heaven someday. Now, we might think, well, they're just adding some extra things. It's not a big deal. But Paul says it is not another gospel. He says, only there are some who are disturbing you who distort the gospel of Christ. So what do we do? He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, I love that. So let's say some guy shows up and he says, I had a vision from heaven. That's happened a few times in history. I had a vision from heaven, you know, and God gave me some gold plates. Or I had a vision from heaven and God told me X. And it's contrary to the scriptures. It doesn't matter what he says. It doesn't matter what experience he maybe had. Paul says, if he says something contrary to what the Word of God teaches about the gospel, let him be accursed. You know? And so the scriptures are clear. So even if it's painful, you have to cut off the gangrene immediately. Now, in the short term, tolerance might keep the peace. But in the end, Paul warns that heresy will only create dissensions and hindrances. It's not going to create true unity. It is not going to create godliness. It's just going to create a bubble that is bound to burst. And even if it never bursts in this life, it is not going to hold up at the final judgment. And again, church history proves time and time again that if we want to effectively build a healthy, fruitful church, then we have to build it on a robust theological core and absolute commitment to the revealed will of God. I mean, you just look around in our nation today. The denominations and the churches that are thriving and the ones that are closing. It's the ones that made the decisions 100, 150 years ago to compromise that are all going in the tank. And the ones that chose to be faithful to God, to stand for truth, and to fight against error, those groups are thriving. And so, that means then that you need to love the truth yourself. Not just say, Pastor, I hope you take care of that. You need to love the Bible and obey what it says. And push the people around you to do the same. We don't just need pastors who love the Word. We need an entire culture in our church of people who are zealous for God's will. You know, so if I ever stand up and preach heresy, I hope you drop, kick me out of here. Because you care about the truth. And in your personal life, carefully guard what influences your soul. Don't play with fire just because you like it. Now, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 and 28 warn, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" You need to heed the warning of God. And then we as a church, we have to be willing to fight for truth. You know, when I teach LifePoint 101, I always talk about the fact that we are a separatist church. Now, that's not something that we just glory in. Now, I don't like fighting. But we are committed to the fact that we have to stand for truth and separate from rebellion against God. Now, we're not looking to separate over every little tweak, you know, little thing, this thing and that thing. But when it comes to faithfulness to God, faithfulness to the gospel, we have to be willing to fight. And if you're not willing to separate from error, then you really, I mean, you've left yourself absolutely defenseless. If you don't kick it out, then there's nothing to stop it from continuing. And so Paul told the pastors at Ephesus just before his arrest, he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." Why? Well, Paul warns, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise." Now that's fascinating, isn't it? You know, again, the most destructive false teachers are not weird people who walk into the church. The most destructive ones are the people that rise up from within. "Well, I've known Johnny since he was 3. I changed his diapers in the nursery. Certainly Johnny's a good guy." And those are the ones that end up doing the worst damage. So Paul says they will rise up from among yourselves, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. So we have to separate from false teachers. Now again, we want to follow the Matthew 18 process, right? We want to urge them to repent and believe and change and go through a process biblically there. But if they refuse to change, we must separate. So separate from false teaching. And then the second command in our passage is master the truth. So verse 19 then goes on to say, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." Now Paul is clear here that the Roman church was not caught up in heresy. In fact, he rejoices over the reports he's received about the condition of the church. But he says they need to be ready when the threat of heresy arrives. And the way that they get ready is by being wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And so, if we're going to have strong immunity to falsehood, we need to do two things. First of all, we must learn Christian doctrine and practice. We must be wise in what is good. Now, we've probably all heard the classic illustration on this, right? That the way that someone who works in a bank identifies counterfeit money is not by learning every type of counterfeit that possibly has ever been invented. Because you can't do that. The way that you guard against counterfeit money is by knowing the real thing well. Because if you know the real thing well, then when the wrong thing comes along, you immediately identify that that's not the real thing. And similarly, there's no end to the potential heresies that Satan can devise. You can't know them all, and you don't need to know them all. But you can be ready for them all by knowing the truth. Like that's why, just as a side note, why churches have for centuries done catechism with kids or done scripture memory with kids. You know, and so, you know, just because your kid is not shouting from the rooftops with worship when he learns his memory verse in Awana does not mean that it's not accomplishing a really important purpose. Or he's not excited about every doctrinal truth that he learns in junior church does not mean it's not accomplishing an important purpose. He is learning the truth of God. She is learning the truth of God, and assuming that is combined with genuine conversion and a heart of godliness, it's going to be really important in the long run. Now, obviously, we want to provide compelling and understandable teaching to our kids. But I think it's just good to say that your child's sense of a lesson's value is not the determining factor of whether or not it was good. Just like your child's love for sugar does not determine whether or not the meal you cooked last night was a good meal or not. No, the adults have to be the adults and know what is good and what is proper and teach and disciple accordingly. And of course, you need to cultivate that same godly appetite yourself. You need to train yourself to come to church wanting to think hard, wanting to learn, wanting to be challenged, wanting to be confronted, wanting to know God in all of His glory and to know His will for your life. You want to be pushed. You know, I like to say that we want to be a church that values, that builds a strong appetite, an appetite for strong meat, again, not cotton candy. And by the way, your life outside the church is essential to building that appetite. Yeah, because if you spend 6 days a week essentially digesting and taking in cotton candy, well, then you're going to have a hard time with strong meat when you show up on Sunday. So read good books. Listen to godly music. Listen to good preaching. You'll spend not just 1 day a week, but 7 days a week building appetites and fulfilling appetites for what honors the Lord. I mean, you need to be wise in what is good. So learn Christian doctrine. Learn what God's will is. Think about how to apply it. Build a philosophy of life and standards for your home that are anchored on thoughtful application of God's word. You need to learn Christian doctrine and practice. And second, if you're going to build strong immunity, then you must avoid falsehood. Again, Paul says in verse 19, be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now this idea here is so practical in a lot of areas, not just when it comes to Christian doctrine. You know, so this is Mother's Day. Christian parents. You know, Christian parents will oftentimes think that their kids need to be exposed to this certain level of falsehood and evil in order for them to understand it. And so, you know, parents will watch things that are, you know, kind of racy, kind of edgy with their kids, and then we can talk about it together. You know, but if your child is young enough and naive enough to believe that Santa Claus is real, then he's probably not ready for that sort of serious discernment between truth and falsehood. Now sure, there's a limit to that. You have to guide your child appropriately from being small to being older and in learning how to function in this world, how to minister and relate to the people in our culture, how to discern truth from error. But generally speaking, if you're going to err on the side of what God is saying in this verse. Keep them innocent about what is evil. And the same goes for you. You know, watching a filthy movie just because all the other guys are doing it at work is not going to help you reach them for Christ. It's not. You know, because I was listening to a sermon on this passage by my old pastor, Pastor Dorn, this week, and he made the statement that one of the great lies in the church today is that we have to win people to ourselves before we can win them to Christ. We got to make them think we're really good people, we're really cool, we're just like them. And if we can win them to ourselves, well, then we can win them to Christ. But the problem is usually that method never gets around to repentance. We never actually get around to winning them to Christ. We just win them to ourselves. We don't need to be just totally in the world and caught up in the world if we're going to bring people to a place of radical transformation in Christ. Now, again, there's an important place for understanding what others believe and what their assumptions are, because otherwise you might just end up talking past each other. But be careful. Don't buy Satan's lie that immersion is the best way to faithfulness. We need to stay innocent in what is evil. Instead, master the truth. And then the third commandment, we'll do this one quickly, is trust God's promises. Verse 20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." You know, maybe all this talk about heresy and deception and discernment has you feeling a little overwhelmed. You know, "Pastor, I'm not that smart. I didn't grow up knowing the Bible. You know, I'm scared for myself. I'm scared for my family. How in the world can I and my family and our church endure in this messed up, dark, and deceitful place?" And first of all, I just say to you, praise God for the local church. I mean, God has put you in a community of people who can help complement your weaknesses and overcome those things and compensate where you are weak. So take advantage of those resources. But second, take comfort in the promise of verse 20. You know, God says the God of peace is not going to be so peaceful at the end when it comes to Satan. He is going to crush him under your feet. Now, God told Satan way back in the Garden of Eden, "You're going to bruise, ultimately, the Messiah's head, or bruise his heel. But he is going to bruise," or in the words of this verse, "crush your head." Satan is not going to win the ultimate victory. Christ rose from the dead, and he is coming again to put every enemy under his feet. And in the meantime, Christ is consistently answering the prayer of verse 20, that the grace of our Lord Jesus is with you. If you belong to the Lord, as we often sing, he will hold you fast. He will be faithful. 1 John talks all the time about how he will keep you in the truth. So don't be discouraged by your spiritual enemies. Don't stop fighting the battle. Trust God's promises and run to the grace that he has provided. God will keep you. God will keep you. God will be faithful as you run to his grace. And the gates of hell will not prevail against you, and they will not prevail against his church. And then stand for the truth of God. Love the book. Invest in knowing the book. Submit your mind, your will, your emotions to what the scriptures teach. Stand courageously on this book. Because this book, by the grace of God, will save your soul and the souls of those that you love. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us a sure word, a true word that we can trust. Lord, thank you as well for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that he is with us and near to us. So Lord, help us to be a people who love the truth of God. We don't want to be a people who love to fight. We want to be a people who love the Word, love the people of God, and love others. And so God, help us with that. And God, give us hearts of discernment. Help us to be faithful and wise and careful. And God, I pray that you would keep us. Lord, I pray that you would keep everyone in our church from error. Lord, I pray that we would be discerning. I pray that we would watch well for each other. Lord, I pray that the God of peace would be with us. And we pray that even this week, in lesser senses, that you would crush Satan under our feet and help us to stand faithfully for you. In Jesus' name, amen.